Thanks for watching today at wildwoodchurch.com. Now here's today's message.
Good morning, Wildwood. Turn your Bibles, please, to Isaiah chapter 53. We're looking at verses 1 through 12 this morning. Isaiah 53 invites us to face both the depth of our brokenness and the depth of God's mercy. This, to me, is one of the most profound and beautiful and impactful messianic prophecies in all of the Bible. It's referred to as the suffering servant. Isaiah, or God through Isaiah, prophesies that there will be a willing, suffering servant who will be crushed for our transgressions, pierced for our iniquities. In order to bring sinful man into a peaceful relationship with a holy God. And that prophecy is fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ on the cross and his resurrection. What a beautiful prophecy that we're going to read and study this morning. If you've ever wondered whether your sin can be forgiven, whether God loves you, and whether you can be brought into peace with God, look to the cross of Jesus Christ. It reveals to us, and Isaiah 53 shows us, that Jesus welcomes you with open arms. Amen? Let's stand and read Isaiah 53, and then we'll pray this morning for the Bantar in India. Every Sunday we pray for an unreached people group. And we don't just pray for people that are unreached. We support, equip, and send people to them. What an amazing thing to have one of our workers here in this room today. Real people with real families really sell everything and really move to the unreached. And someone needs to do that, maybe in this room, maybe in this city, but someone needs to do that for the Bantar in India, and so we'll pray for that. Let's read. We're going to read Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6, and then pray. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you that thousands of years ago you predicted, you prophesied, you spoke through the prophet Isaiah centuries in advance, saying that you're going to send your servant who would willingly suffer for our sake, for our transgressions and our iniquities, in order to bring us into peace with you. And Lord, we know that you sent your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. So Father, I pray that this morning, if there are those that maybe they have heard the gospel, but not with ears of faith, that today they would hear and believe and be saved, be forgiven, and be brought into a peaceful relationship with you. I pray, Father, for the Bantar in India, that you would raise up workers to go into the harvest, Lord, so that you would be worshipped by every tribe and every tongue, including the Bantar in India. Unless someone goes, they will not hear the gospel, and they will never believe. and they will never be saved. And so I pray, Father, that you would raise them up and send them out, even from us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's begin at verse 1. Isaiah says, "Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" It's almost as if Isaiah was able to see down the pipeline of history and see how few people would believe the gospel, would believe and receive Messiah. That was bewildering to him for two reasons. Number one, the testimony of the ancient prophets spoken very clearly to the Jewish people. For hundreds of years, God spoke to the Jewish people through the prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah, prophesying of a coming Messiah. And in fact, his suffering. And to imagine that these people would hear this testimony and not believe, but further, that they would see the mighty arm of God in the gospel, the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Isaiah finds it preposterous that someone would hear and see and not believe. But it reveals to us the true nature of belief. It is possible to hear with your ears, to see with your eyes, and yet not believe. It requires faith, not just sight and sound. And Paul stands on the other side of Isaiah, and he looks back on the Christ. He looks back on this suffering servant, and he quotes Isaiah. He says in Romans 10, 16 and 17, "But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us?'" And then Paul concludes, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." Both Paul and Isaiah recognize that there's a sensory hearing and a hearing that leads to faith, and the two are not the same. You can hear with your ears without hearing with faith. Verse 2, "For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him." So it says here, this is something that's incredibly profound. Sometimes we just gloss over this, but Jesus grew up. Jesus grew up. It says Jesus grew up before him, that is God, under his watchful care as a father, but Jesus grew up. Jesus spent 3 years ministering to people and 30 years growing up. Think about the humility of that. Think about the selflessness of that. When I was in the military and I was deployed or went on a mission, I didn't go weeks or months or years in advance. I went as late as I could, I accomplished my mission, and I came back as soon as possible. Jesus could have come to the earth as a fully formed man, come on the scene, turn the water into wine, spent 3 years ministering to people, and back to the Father. 90% of his life was growing up. It's for this reason, I believe, that the author of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is able to relate to us in every way. He was tempted in every way. He was tempted as every child is tempted, as every teenage boy is tempted, as every young man is tempted. He was tempted. He can relate to us. This makes him a particularly effective high priest. Jesus grew up in order to relate to you. Verse 2 continues, "And like a root out of dry ground." So Jesus was the offspring of David through Mary. David's lineage had all but dried up. He was promised to David One of your offspring will sit on the throne forever. Well, by the time Jesus comes, that ground is dry. There's no one with any ties to David on the throne. It is Rome who is ruling over Jerusalem at this point. Jesus comes up like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty, no beauty. Jesus was so ordinary that people had a hard time looking past it. This is what the people said in Matthew chapter 13, verses 55 and 56. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? In other words, this is Jesus from the block. We know who he is. We know his mother. We know his father. We know his brothers and sisters. And quick aside, a PS for my Catholic friends, Mary was not a perpetual virgin. All his brothers, all his sisters, that's a quick aside. But it was shocking. It was shocking that Jesus of Nazareth would make such audacious claims and perform such incredible miracles and speak with such profound authority because he was an ordinary man. 30 years, he's just growing up, no form, no majesty, no beauty. What becomes clear from this prophecy is that it would not be the appearance of Christ. It would not be external adornings that reflects the glory of God, but rather it is the character of Christ that reflects his glory. It is his wisdom. It is his power. It is his holiness. It is his love. These and these alone are what draw men and women to behold the glory of God. Not his appearance, not his physique, not his face. Verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. He was despised by men, not only in his teaching, but supremely in his crucifixion. Not only did people reject his gospel, they rejected his deity and crucified him for claiming such. This verse literally says that he ceased to be among men. Though he did not have much beauty, at least his appearance was human, but not so on the cross. Isaiah 52, just one chapter earlier, verse 14 says his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. The Roman crucifixion had not even been invented when Isaiah wrote this, yet these were the cruel effects of it. Many victims died from the flogging before they were even nailed to the cross. And those who survived the flogging were mercilessly exposed to the elements. Sometimes their bones and tendons were visible to passersby. To say that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief is an ironic understatement. Verses 4 and 5. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. What is interesting is that the prophet Isaiah, a faithful man, a God-fearing man, a man through whom God spoke, identified himself with the Jews who crucified him. Thus is the nature of all mankind. He says, our griefs, our sorrows. And then he says, we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Jesus, our substitute, carried our sorrows to the cross. He was pierced. Pierced by the thorns on his brow, the nails in his hands and feet, and the sword in his side. He was crushed or beaten or tortured. Isaiah says, upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. The chastisement or the punishment that Jesus endured was not for his own wrongdoing, but for ours. It didn't bring peace between God and Jesus because there was never conflict. It brought peace between God and man. Thus, the peace that was proffered by his chastisement is between you and your heavenly Father. With his wounds we are healed, Isaiah says. The lashings that shred his back, his sides to pieces, opening gaping wounds, were for our spiritual healing. Romans 5, 6 and 8, Paul says, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. I want you to listen to the hymn, the lyrics of the hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. It says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Whether you like it or not, the Bible refers to you and me as sheep who have gone astray. What we need is not a motivational coach, nor even a liberating king. What you and I need is a self-sacrificing shepherd. And that is exactly what we received in Christ. Listen to Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 23, another messianic prophecy. God said, and I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. Now David had already died, King David. This is the offspring of David. This is the suffering servant. This is Messiah. This is Jesus, the good shepherd. Verse 6 continues, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Perhaps one of my favorite passages in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, tells us that Jesus, he who knew no sin, became sin in order that we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus was not simply an offering for sin, and therefore, we do not simply become righteous, but rather we become the righteousness of God. This is very good news, because in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, Paul, quoting David in the Psalms, says, there is none righteous, no, not one. Not you, not me, not your dear grandmother who could never do any wrong. None is righteous, no, not one. We all carry a sin debt. The wages of sin is death. What we earn is death. And it's an eternal weight. because we have sinned against an infinite God. Thus, until we receive by faith the sacrificial atonement of Jesus Christ, by faith, until we accept that our iniquities, that our sin were nailed upon the cross in the person of Jesus, then we will bear the weight, the debt of our sin forever. Now let me briefly speak to recent contradictions to eternal torment. The clear teachings of Jesus, of Paul, of Peter, of James, of Jude, and of John is that of everlasting torment. All you have to do is search, put this prompt into any AI software. List all the New Testament verses that speak to eternal torment and consciousness in hell. I did that, and 5 seconds later, 26 New Testament verses. All of those authors that I spoke of speak of an eternal torment, an eternal consciousness of torment. Why would God do this? Because we have rejected an infinitely holy God. And if we want to pay off our own sins, we will do so forever. But God has made a way out. Jesus spoke more about hell than he spoke about heaven. And he provided the one way of escape. Faith in his substitutionary atonement. He died to set you free from eternal damnation. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Peter testifies that Jesus was like a lamb before slaughter. Matthew records that Jesus refused to speak in his own defense. If he wanted to, Jesus said, I could call down 12 legions of angels and rescue me. And yet he refused to defend himself, to vindicate himself. Jesus said, no one takes my life. I lay it down willingly. For the sake of time, verse 8 and 9, all I want to do here is highlight the detail of prophecy. Verse 9 says, and they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Jesus was hung between two thieves, two wicked men, and he was buried in Joseph of Arimathea's freshly cut tomb. And Matthew records in chapter 27 that Joseph was a rich man. Isaiah says there was no deceit in his mouth. He was not charged with any violent crime, but rather he was charged with blasphemy, making himself God. Surely a deceptive claim if it were not true. Now, there's an ancient heresy that Jesus never claimed to be God, that was imposed upon him by his disciples. I want you to reject that. Now, Jesus may have never said, I am God, but he didn't have to. Instead, he made several statements rendered in Greek, ego eimē, I am statements, 7 recorded in the Gospel of John. And each time he said it, he was identifying himself with the God who revealed himself to Moses as I am. In John 8:58, Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. That was a clear appeal or claim to divinity. What John records in the next verse is that the Jews picked up stones in order to throw at him. I want you to consider the Jews' response to Jesus' statement. I want you to allow that to interpret what Jesus meant before Abraham was, I am. Let me give you an even more direct example and make it more explicitly clear from John chapter 10. John chapter 10, verses 30 through 33 says, I and the Father are one. This is Jesus making this claim. I and the Father are one. What happens? The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus asked them the question. They answered, the Jews answered, it is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for, you say it, blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself God. Did Jesus claim divinity? Yes. He was crucified specifically for that reason. Charged with blasphemy, they crucified a man who never sinned, never was violent, and never lied. Verse 10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. Not because God is a sadistic monster. People make this ridiculous claim that Jesus, that God is some child abuser because he crushed his son. It's not because God is a sadistic monster, but because of their infinite love and mercy, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit dwelling in perfect unity before all time and forever agreed, this is the way. And this is the only way that sinful man will enter into the presence of a holy God. Therefore, it was the will of Christ to be crushed. It was the will of Christ to be put to grief. It was the will of Christ to be made an offering for guilt. This offering for guilt is called propitiation. And it is the unassailable proof of God's love for you. Do you wonder whether God loves you? Does that thought ever cross your mind? You're having a bad day. You've blown it once again. Do you wonder, does God love me? The unequivocal, unassailable, undeniable proof that God loves you is the propitiation of Jesus Christ on the cross. Listen to John in 1 John 4:10. In this is love. This is the essence of love. This is the bottom line of love. This is what love is. Not that you first loved God. Your relationship with God does not rest upon the foundation of your affection for Him. Praise the Lord, because I'll tell you, that is shifting sand. It is not that you first loved God, but that He loved us. And how do we know that? Well, we heard it in Hindi, that God sent His Son to be the propitiation of our sins. He took them away. And He satisfied the full cup of God's wrath towards sinful man. Having done so, He shall see His offspring. What a beautiful promise. These are not born of flesh and blood, for Jesus never married, nor did He have children. These are not born of flesh and blood, but of the Spirit. Paul says in Colossians 1 that Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. And in Romans 8:29, Jesus is said to be the firstborn among many brothers. Why was it the will of God to crush him? And why did Jesus agree to it? What was the joy that was set before him that caused him to endure the shame of the cross? It says in Hebrews 12:2, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. What was the joy? You. You. Jesus, in John chapter 17, prayed for his disciples. And he says, I'm not only praying for these that are with me now, but everyone who would believe their testimony. Have you believed the gospel? Jesus was praying for you. And the joy that was set before him that caused Jesus to endure the shame of the cross was you. You. Jesus saw you. And it caused him to go forward with the plan that he had agreed to in eternity past. Verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. The result of Christ's suffering is not defeat, but victory. O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your victory? The victory is in Christ. Through his suffering, Jesus, the righteous one, makes many to be counted as righteous. This is because he has borne their iniquities. You see, God is a just and perfectly holy and righteous judge. And what would we call a judge today who declared a guilty man innocent? We would call him unjust. We would call him corrupt. So how is it that God can be both just and the justifier? How can God both be righteous and call you righteous when you have certainly proven to be unrighteous? It is because Jesus bore your iniquities on the cross so that you, brother and sister, would not just be marginally acceptable to God, not that you would be tolerable to God, but that you would become his righteousness. You see, we have to settle. You and I, we have to settle in relationships, in friendships, in jobs. We have to settle. But with God, there's no settling. It's black and white. It's binary. It's righteous or it's unrighteous. And so you, brother and sister, in Christ are perfectly righteous before him. You're not just almost righteous. You're not a little bit righteous. You are the righteousness of God. Because Jesus bore your iniquities on the cross. And why did Jesus do it? Because he knew that his death would satisfy the wrath of God for all who believe. Do you believe the gospel? He did it for you. What an incredible prophecy. The suffering servant, the Christ, the Son of God, sent to die. Verse 12, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many. Therefore, because of his suffering, because of his bearing the iniquities. Because of that, he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. The reward for Jesus is the many who would believe in him by faith the firstborn, he being the firstborn among many brothers. That's the joy set before him. This is what he prayed for in John 17. And even now, Jesus makes intercession for the transgressors. Do you know that Jesus right now is praying for you? He is interceding for you. The author of Hebrews tells us in 7:25 that Jesus lives to make intercession. He doesn't do it begrudgingly. I like to think of myself as a good dad, but I'll be honest with you, I don't always live to answer the questions and petitions of my children. Sometimes I'm exhausted. Usually it's because I'm selfish. Jesus never acts like an exhausted, selfish father when his brothers come to him, when his sisters come to him and ask for intercession. Jesus, I need to know once again how much you love me. I need you to strengthen my faith. I need you to help me fight my flesh. Jesus never huffs, never rolls his eyes, never says, ah, you again? The Bible says he lives to make intercession for us. The Christ, the Son of God sent to die. Isaiah 53. And right here in the middle of this is a statement about peace. Verse 5, let's go back to this. A couple of points of application as we wrap up this morning. Verse 5, upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. You know, one of the things that, maybe the thing that Adam and Eve lost was a peaceful and right relationship with their Creator God. Before the fall, Adam and Eve walked with God in the cool of the day. Everything was right between them. They had nothing to hide. They were naked and unashamed. He would stroll with them. They're just right. And then in the fall, all was wrong. And they hid, and they were ashamed. Rejecting God's rule over their lives, they believed the lies of the enemy and became God's enemy themselves. And death was the result. Death and separation. And this is the lot of all mankind. Paul says, for in Adam all sin, therefore all die. Outside of Christ, you and I are not at peace with God. The reason that we send missionaries to very difficult places and people groups, the reason that people sell their homes and leave their families and endure the hardship of living in cross-cultural settings is because not everyone is at peace with God. The status of all humanity apart from Christ is enmity with God. Not because God hates us, but because we reject him. That's what sin is. It is rejecting the rule and the reign of God over our lives. But Christ died. And Paul says in Colossians 3:20, that he made peace with God through the blood of his cross. When you and I accept the gracious gift of salvation bought for us with his blood, we are brought into an everlasting peace with our Creator God. And this peace, peace with God, is the basis for all true and lasting peace. Jesus said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. What you truly need is not peace with your spouse, peace with yourself, peace with your job, but peace with God. 3 points of application this morning. Number one, receive the peace he purchased. Receive the peace he purchased. This may be the best news that you've ever heard. There is nothing left for you to be at peace with God. There is nothing left for you to do to be at peace with God. Peace with God does not depend upon his chastisement plus your conformity. Peace with God does not rest upon his piercing plus your performance. Peace with God does not depend upon his offering plus your obedience. It is simply his chastisement, his piercing, his offering that brings sinners into peace with God. And since it doesn't rely upon, depend upon your conformity, obedience, performance, it is not kept by your obedience, conformity, performance. It is kept by the finished work of Christ on the cross. Which brings me to the second point. Stop wandering and return to the shepherd. You don't need to keep wandering around in the wilderness hoping to get your life right before coming to the shepherd who laid down his life for you, who bore your iniquities. He's calling you into surrender now. Come to the shepherd. Come in. Wandering sheep. All we like sheep have gone astray. The gospel says, come in. Come to the good shepherd. He lays down his life for you. Come to the one who loves you and has borne your iniquities on the cross. To continue to wander because you don't feel worthy is to compound sin. It is to add insult to injury. You've already insulted God. You've already injured God with your sin. Now you're insulting him by imagining, well, your sacrifice, Jesus, is not sufficient for my sin. You may think that it's humble. It's rooted in pride. It cheapens the cross. It cheapens grace. Now, if you have come to the Good Shepherd, why do you doubt his goodness and his willingness to shepherd you well? You entrust your soul for eternity to the one who gave his life for you? Why would you imagine that in his shepherding in this life that he has anything but the best for you? Not that everything's going to feel good. Not that what is best for you is always what you want. But why would you doubt the good shepherd as he works all things for your good? Isn't that the source of so much anxiety that we try to live our lives according to our terms and we ask God, we say, God, this is what I'm going to do. Now I want you to bless it. I want you to make this work for me. It should be the other way around. Lord, what do you want me to do? That's where your peace is. This is an invitation to choose surrender over stubbornness. Surrender over stubbornness. Why continue to drag your heels? The gospel calls us into full surrender, 100%. I think a lot of Christians want to go 50%, 70%, 81%. Still going to keep one heel in the ground just in case you need to pivot away from what Jesus wants you to do. The gospel says you can trust Jesus with your life. The gospel says you can lay down your life for the one who laid his life down for you. You can trust him without qualification. Complete surrender. That's where peace is. Surely he will not mislead you. David says in that great and beautiful psalm, the shepherd leads us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. For his name's sake. He's not going to mislead you in your life. Third and finally, speaking of his name, proclaim the one others overlooked. The thing that should matter most to those of us who have received the purchased peace and have come under shepherding care of Jesus is that his name is made great among the nations. That's the thing that should drive us. That's the thing that should dictate every decision that we make. That the name of Jesus would be exalted, that his glory would be exalted among every people on the planet. This is the highest end and highest purpose of our lives. Our workers sacrifice much, and yet they've sacrificed nothing because they are living their highest and greatest purpose. Exalting the name of Jesus. Magnifying Christ, multiplying disciples, wherever we go. At the cross, every line of Isaiah 53 came true. Our griefs were carried, our sins were punished, our peace was purchased. The question is no longer, has Christ done enough? The question is now, will I come to him in repentance and faith? Because all we like sheep have gone astray, but in Christ, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, so that we can come home to the Father in peace. Lord, we love you, and we thank you for Jesus, our good shepherd, who laid down his life for the sheep. I pray, Lord, that you would call brothers and sisters into the sheepfold, that there would be more brothers and sisters. I pray, Jesus, that you would cause your word to go out powerfully even now. That we would not have to say with Isaiah, who has believed us? But we would say how merciful you are that many have believed. I pray, Lord, that you would be glorified and magnified in this body. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, thanks so much for watching online. I hope that this message has inspired you to greater faith, has encouraged you, maybe convicted or challenged you. We're grateful to be able to provide this content to you online, live and on demand. If you haven't done so already, follow us on Instagram, like us on Facebook, subscribe to us on YouTube so that we can get this content right to you as soon as we upload it. But you know, we believe that as a follower of Jesus Christ, that you need the body of Christ. You need the local church. And so if you're in the Quad Cities, let me invite you to personally join us in person for our gatherings on Sundays at 9 a.m. and 10:40. If you're not in the Quad Cities, I want to encourage you to go find a local church that teaches the Bible, that serves the community, that loves Jesus, that gives grace. Well, hey, thanks again for watching, and we hope that you were blessed.